All right. Well, thank you for joining us online. Thank you for joining us here in person. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. And while you're turning, especially if you're at home, just wanted to mention that this will be one of the last times that we are broadcasting the Wednesday evening service. So September 15th, we're going back to the Gospel Project. And the Gospel Project is material that is copyrighted. It's not something that I'm developing myself. And so as a result of that, there would just be issues with us continuing to live stream those lessons. So the Wednesday evening live stream will be ending. Today's the 25th. So we have two more Wednesdays after today. September 1st and September 8th will be our last live stream Wednesday. And then also as a note for that, that being said, come and join us for the Gospel Project. It's a very helpful study. It's also going to be something that we're starting up the kids program that's involved with that as well. So I hope you'll plan to bring if you have kids or you have friends who have kids, family members who have kids, grab a kid off the street. Okay, don't do that. But it's a great opportunity to show people the hope of Christ and show how all the stories in the Scriptures point that out. So we're looking to start that up again. So that'll be September 15th. And then as another note for that, the time of our Wednesday evening service is changing as well. So it will be bumping up a half an hour to 6:30, so make note of that as well. So just wanted to, again, this is the third to last Wednesday evening that will be broadcast online. And again, it's also good, I think, for us to be able to come back together, to share our requests, to pray together. These are all things that would be very helpful for us. But we still have to finish looking through Galatians chapter 5 and looking at the fruit of the Spirit. So if you look with me in verse 16, I'll read verse 16 through the end of the chapter, and then we're going to be looking at verses 23 and 24 this evening, most likely just 23 this evening. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the law are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do or those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, last week we spent time talking about faithfulness, and we've been working our way through these fruits of the Spirit. And again, just to quickly review, we've sort of broken them up into three different sections. We saw the defining heart attitudes in the first three: love, joy, and peace. These are ways that we're to approach all of life. And then we've seen patience, kindness, and goodness as how we're to act towards others. And then these last three are sort of showing the attitude or the way we carry ourselves as we work out this fruit of the Spirit, looking at faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now again, we've talked about the nature of the fruit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is not a fruit, or the source of the fruit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is something that comes from the Spirit of God working within us. It's not something that we're predisposed to. It's not something that exists within us naturally, but it's something that happens as the Spirit of God is moving in our hearts. We saw the nature of the fruit, that it is one singular fruit. It is not the fruits of the Spirit, but the singular fruit of the Spirit. So for us to have the fruit of the Spirit, we don't have the option of saying, well, I'm a very loving person, but I'm not very kind. which sounds ridiculous when you say that. And in fact, when you think about how all of these are connected, one is dependent upon the other. They all interdependent upon each other. So these are different facets of the singular fruit of the Spirit. And again, we've been looking through what they were. We looked at last week that these final three, we began looking at faithfulness or finished looking at faithfulness. And today, we're going to look at gentleness. Gentleness. Now, it's important to note that it is not just the performance of our faithfulness, us doing what God has called us to do, that the Spirit influenced, but also the manner of our obedience, particularly in how we interact with others. Remember throughout this entire thing, if you look up in verse 14 of Galatians chapter 5, Paul is focusing on the fulfillment of the whole law in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the fruit of the Spirit is primarily directed outward towards others. And so in our obedience, and particularly in our obedience and how we interact with each other, faithfulness then will produce gentleness in how we deal with others. The Spirit produces gentleness within us. Now, what is gentleness? What is Paul talking about here? I think sometimes when you think about gentleness, I think of that snuggle bear. Is that the guy with the soft? Is the snuggle? Is that the guy snuggle? Anyways, yeah, fabric softener. Yeah, which soft, gentle, right? That type of stuff. The Greek word is not talking about the snuggle bear. All right, but the original idea here, it's really actually explained. Not by what it is, but more clearly by what it is not. It's contrasted with harshness. It is the opposite of harshness. And sometimes we'll find this developed or translated in the New Testament as actually being explained as not being harsh with someone. But I think we need to push a little bit deeper and realize where does that harshness come? When you act harshly with someone, when you respond in a brash way towards someone, what is it that is sort of pushing that? And I found one Greek dictionary. It focuses a little deeper on where harshness comes from. It describes it this way, that gentleness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I think that really encapsulates the idea of gentleness, not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. So if we were to say we're to be gentle, we could say the opposite of gentleness is pride. In fact, there's a term that we often use for this. It starts with an H and ends with humility. Humility. Oftentimes, this word that's used here is translated as humility. It's a willingness to speak softly, to not impose yourself on someone, but rather to deal gently with them. I think if there's any aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that Christians are lacking in our social media-minded, our very polarized atmosphere, it is gentleness. It is humility in how we deal with other believers, and particularly in how we deal with unbelievers. And of course, as with all of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, we find our great example to be Christ Himself. So I'm sorry, I forgot to put up the notes. Gentleness is the opposite of hardness, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, and it does not impose itself on someone. I really like the way that, I want to go back for a second and talk about that lexical definition, not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. If there is one thing that the world preaches to everyone today, it is that you are most important. And the gospel comes in and says, no, you're not. Who is most important? God. And so if we begin with that mindset, if we refocus and say that the most important thing in our lives is not ourselves, but is Christ, That's going to be the first pathway to having gentleness produced within us. And the one person who truly could be, in one sense, overly impressed with their sense of self-importance was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the one who was the most important person on the face of the planet. And yet, we find Him to be supremely gentle. We find Him to be supremely gentle. In fact, He is described as the most humble person who ever lived. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul is saying here is he is saying our union with Christ by faith is the means to which we ourselves can be gentle. We ourselves can be humble. It will not be produced within us by any other means. So Christ in us, us in Christ, that union is what's going to produce this mind of humility. Now, what type of humility did God demonstrate in Christ? He was in the form of God. He was fully equal with God. There was no sense in which He was subservient or was less than God. He is completely God. And having that form, He still did not consider that equality something to hold on to. But what did He do? He emptied Himself. If we're going to be gentle, we've got to empty ourselves. Remember, Paul is saying this is the mindset that we need to have within ourselves as we are in Christ Jesus. What does that mindset begin with? Emptying ourselves. And instead of looking to our self-importance, we take upon ourselves, as Christ did, the mindset of a what? A servant. He took upon Himself the form of the servant, of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. And then notice the extent to which He humbled Himself. I mean, that would be enough of a demonstration, would it not, of humility? The God of creation, the Lord of glory, who spoke this world into existence, who is currently upholding it by the power of His Word, He became one of us. He became a man. But yet He humbled Himself even more by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here's what we have. That's the standard, all right? That's what humility looks like. And I ain't there. And nobody here is there yet. But yet that's the goal that we're striving to. If we want to know what it means to be gentle, we look at the humility of Christ demonstrated in His sacrifice for our good. And so that is the pathway to humility, is sacrificing for the good of others. It is driven by that love that is the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Agape, that sacrificial love that gives of itself, what does that look like? It looks like gentleness. It looks like humility. In fact, Jesus Himself describes Himself as lowly and gentle. He comes and says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." What are we learning from Christ? I am what? Gentle. And lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I think this concept of gentleness is really seen in the conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well. I'm going to sit there and I'm just going to sort of describe the passage. It's found in John chapter 4. If you want to read it this evening afterwards, that'd be a great thing for you to do, to really see how gentle Christ is with this woman. He goes to a well in the middle of the day. Now, remember, Christ is holy and righteous. He cannot look upon sin. He is perfect in every way. He's at the well in the middle of the day, and here comes this woman. Now, this woman is likely coming in the middle of the day because she carries about her a certain shame for the way that she's lived her lifestyle, something that will be revealed in Christ's conversation with her. It was, you know, the Middle East is a dry, arid temperature or dry, arid climate. It can be very hot there. And so in the morning and the evening is generally when women would go and draw water from a well. She's coming in the middle of the day. You don't do that unless there's some increasingly strong reason for you to stay away when everybody else is there. And when we see Jesus dealing with this woman, we find him not dealing with her with judgment, not dealing with her with bombastic language. We see him dealing with her very humbly and gently. What I find amazing in that situation is that he is so concerned with being gentle, with, again, not being overly impressed with a sense of one's self-importance. Now, what's interesting is he will point her to himself. But he does it, if you read that dialogue, he does it in such a way that there is no sense of prideful arrogance. Have you ever noticed that? And yet that's what we see Christ doing as he gently confronts this woman. He deals with her concerns as she's living an adulterous lifestyle. He deals with her objections when she tries to redirect the conversation when it gets uncomfortable for her and talking about religious matters. I mean, he gets very deep into the base problem with her, that she can't find satisfaction in all the things she's doing, but that Christ is there offering true satisfaction to her. And his conversation, and this is what I find so clear about what gentleness is, he is concerned with her. He's not concerned with how she views him. Now, he gets to that point so that she can place faith in him, but not from a prideful sense. This is gentleness, true concern for others, rather than harshness, which demands that others recognize me, see me, admit that I am right, see that I have won the argument. This has been something that's been hard for me in my life to get to know. I love to argue, all right? Ask my wife. So I just love to have discussions, all right? And I mean, this happened from, you know, when I was a kid, my parents used to say I could argue with a fence post. I remember one time I was on a camping trip with family friends, and we sat around the fire, and we literally, for 2.5 hours, argued back and forth as to whether or not if a tree falls in a forest and no one's around to hear, it doesn't make a sound. 2.5 hours, all right, wasted on that uselessness. All to make, I see some fingers being pointed, not going to say anything about it. All because I had to win the argument. You know, we can become like that in our Christian attitude towards others. Witnessing can become harsh when it's not about concern for the unsaved, but rather about me proving my point that I'm right. Making sure that that person recognized what I was saying was true. It's not about us. True gentleness as we approach people is not about us. Now, understand, gentleness doesn't mean that we don't say the truth. We say the truth. And we boldly proclaim it, but not because of who we are, but because of who it is that said it, which is God Himself. And if Christ is supremely gentle, then we must be gentle by the Spirit's power. This is what we are called to. We are called to be gentle by the Spirit's power. It is a quintessential aspect of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, or the gentle. They shall inherit the earth. I mean, Jesus, in the first verses of the Beatitudes, he is describing what it means to be a kingdom person. And a kingdom person is someone who is described as gentle. Our walk as Christians is to be typified by humility and gentleness. Look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, what is that calling? We've been called to be like who? Like Christ. So if we've been called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, what does that look like? We do it with all humility and gentleness. All humility and gentleness. In other words, if we are not walking gently, if we are not acting gently, are we walking according to the way that we've been called? No. So it's not an optional aspect. It's not something that we're predisposed to. It is an essential result of the Spirit of God working in our hearts. Paul tells Titus in Titus 3, 1 through 2, to remind believers to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Boy, we don't like that one, do we? This has been, we've talked about this previously. We really don't like that one. Especially when the rulers and the authorities are commanding and doing things that are, in our estimation, wrong, in our estimation, evil. Notice what he says. Paul is telling Titus, this pastor, to remind these people to be submissive, to be what? Obedient. You know, you may not agree with what the federal government is doing, but you still got to pay your taxes. To be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. Now, how do we avoid quarreling? To be what? Gentle. In fact, this is so important. Look back again in Galatians chapter 6 and look at verse 15. Galatians 5 and look at verse 15. Notice what he is warning the church in Galatia about. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Where does that come from? When we're biting and devouring another, where does that come from? It's when we're not gentle. The pathway to not quarreling is gentleness, not thinking or having a high estimation or being overly impressed by a sense of my self-importance. You know, if that's our focus, if that's how we approach life, then who cares if somebody thinks that you're wrong? Who cares? You're to be gentle. And in fact, even in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, on the heels of everything he's saying there, he calls upon us as believers to encourage or to help those who are caught in transgression. That we're to restore, that those of us who are spiritual are to restore them. How do we restore them? In a spirit of what? Gentleness. Why? Notice what he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Look, as we're dealing with each other, as we get to know each other as believers, and we know our faults, we know our failures, we know the areas that we mess up and fall, as we come alongside other believers who maybe fall in different areas, we're not to look to ourselves and say, I've got that issue figured out. I don't deal with the things you're dealing with. We need to come alongside and gently seek to help them, knowing that we too are just as susceptible to the sins that they've fallen into. Humbly helping them. I think that this attitude is a necessary corrective to how the church has responded to LGBTQ issues. We have not been so gentle in how we present the truth of God's Word about this. Now, again, we speak the truth. We don't compromise the truth. Sin is sin. But by the grace of God, there go I. And so we need to speak the truth, but we need to do it with gentleness. It is a fundamental fruit of the Spirit. And if it is not there, then we're not walking by the Spirit. And if we're not walking by the Spirit, what are we walking by? The flesh. You see how even pursuing a right thing, saying the right things, can be done in a sinful way. So we can trumpet the truth that God says about issues for that are dealing with our society, such as abortion, such as LGBTQ issues, such as religious freedom. We can say the right biblical things, but if we don't do it gently, we're sinning. We're living according to the flesh. In fact, it's how Paul dealt with the sins of others. 2 Corinthians 10:1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, if there was ever a church that was messed up, it was the Corinthian church. Paul wrote at least three letters, and most people think four letters, to this church that just was so caught in rebellion and sinfulness. How does he do it? Well, he looks first of all to Christ. How is Christ entreating the church at Corinth? With meekness and gentleness. And then he says this. He says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. Paul says some very, very blunt things in his letters to the church at Corinth. But when he dealt with them face to face, he had this sense of gentleness. He was humble when he was with them. And this is also how we are to witness to the lost. This is a requirement for a pastor, particularly a deacon, actually. But what's said for deacons applies to pastors, and frankly, I would say this applies to every Christian. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Now, I think that is important for us to keep in mind as we share the gospel with others. Are we quarreling or are we sharing the hope of Christ? If it's a matter of quarreling, of proving a point, we're not being gentle. We're looking to our own self-importance. So we're not to be quarrelsome, but rather we're to be kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And then this is hard. Correcting his opponents with what? Gentleness. I know what it's like to be in the heat of a discussion. Your emotions get built up. You're passionate about what you're saying. And it can sort of overwhelm you. And you, in a conversation, in a discussion, you can seek to correct somebody, but your passion takes over and you don't do it gently. What does God writing through the Apostle Paul's pen by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what does he demand of us as we share the gospel? Gentleness. What happens when we're gentle? That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I've often said you can't argue anybody into the kingdom. You know, I can have all the arguments lined up perfectly. I can make the logical case for why the gospel is what we should depend upon, why it's true. I can make that clearly. But frankly, my arguing and my being able to do that is not what wins people to Christ. It is the Spirit of God. So how then does that change my approach to other people? It's not about me. It's not about being focused on a sense of my own self-importance. Rather, it's about them. I'm seeking to correct them gently so that God can use that to turn them to repentance. God is the one who's doing all this. But I'm commanded to correct them with gentleness. If we need to show down or shout down our opponents and win the debate, we are not showing gentleness. Winning a debate is all about pride. And so we must, if we are filled with the Spirit, show gentleness. Which brings us to the final facet of the fruit of the Spirit, and that is self-control. Now, it's a little paradoxical if you think about it. Throughout this entire passage, Paul is telling us to be controlled by who? The Spirit of God. And then we come to this last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, and he speaks of self-control. So what does this tell us about self-control? How do we bring these two things together? Self-control, when we control ourselves, what is it that does that? The Spirit of God. So, again, we have to remember that Paul is directly contrasting the Judaizers. Remember the Judaizers saying, I do all these things. I control my choices so that I can earn credit with God. It's all the things I do. And so we can't look at self-control and say, well, this is God putting the encumbrance upon me to produce my own righteousness. No, self-control exists through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Controlling ourselves is a gift of God's grace by the Spirit. It's not a product of our own willful exertion. I mean, think about it. Left to ourselves, would we control ourselves? No. We would not control ourselves. We would delve headfirst into sinful indulgence. And that's what we see in the world today. People, apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit, what do? As much as they want to. There's no sense of self-control. In fact, that is one of the things that the Spirit Himself is doing today, even in unbelievers. He is restraining evil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 is likely referring to the Spirit as the one who right now is restraining evil. If the Spirit weren't here, things would be a lot worse. You think they're bad now? They could be a lot worse. So self-control is a product of being controlled by the Spirit. It speaks not just of control of our actions, but also the underlying impulses and passions, which I think sort of goes back to gentleness. Remember we talked about when you're in a discussion and you're passionate about it and you're feeling really strongly about something, that can sort of overwhelm you. When you're truly being under control of the Spirit, controlling yourself, those passions and impulses are also under control. Restraint of the flesh and submission to the Spirit is what this looks like. So, we live in a day and age where people are very focused on feelings and emotions. And people struggle with controlling their feelings and their emotions. And you'll hear people talk, I just can't help it. I get so upset. I get so overwhelmed. You're right. You can't help it. But the Spirit of God can give you control over your emotions. He can give you control over those underlying issues. It is a consequence of salvation, and it is a tool for the gospel. We see this in Acts chapter 24. Paul is actually summing up what it means or what it looks like to be a Christian. He's talking to Felix. And some days Felix came with his wife Drusilla. So this is the Roman governor, right? This is an important guy. His wife was Jewish, sent for Paul to her and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what does faith in Christ Jesus produce? He reasoned about righteousness, so righteousness found in Christ, and then what's the other thing he reasoned about? Self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." You have to understand Felix's mindset. He's a Roman, all right? So he hasn't lived underneath the legalistic restrictions of the Jewish law. His wife has, but he hasn't. Felix has only known, really, in Roman society, unrestrained everything. I mean, this is a society that, for their entertainment, watched people butcher each other in the Colosseums. Right? That's how unrestrained things were. And then Paul comes in, and he talks, at least as recorded here by Luke, three things: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And then Paul also speaks of how it is a discipline used by God and something that he employed for the sake of reaching others for the gospel. Look at what he says: to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now, some people have taken that and said, well, Paul just did whatever it was necessary to win people. But actually, he's going to go on and talk about how what that looks like is self-control. Look, I do all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, only one receives a prize? So run that you may obtain it. What does an athlete do when he's running? What does an athlete do when he's training? He exercises what? Self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is saying here, I am all things to all people. What does that look like? I control myself. In fact, he will go on in other places and talk about how there are some things that will be lawful for him, that are okay for him to do, but he specifically abstains from them for the sake of reaching others. That's what self-control looks like in a person's life. So it's a consequence of salvation, a tool for the gospel. And as always, Christ is our great example. Jesus is standing, in Matthew 26, Jesus is standing before the temple rulers, the high priest. Right, these are the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, his people. The people that he made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The people that he led out of Egypt with a strong hand. The people that he gave the land of Israel to. I mean, the people that brought about the kingdom of David that he made amazing promises to. I mean, these are people who have been lavished with his grace. What are their leaders doing? Mocking Christ, slapping him, spitting upon him, saying, prophesy to him. You don't think that took some self-control from Christ's perspective? In fact, notice what he says. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's 10,000, by the way. But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus could have, and it would have all been over. Yet he controlled himself for the sake of accomplishing the work of redemption. See how gentleness now comes into play with self-control? So that as Christ is willing to suffer rebuke and scorn without flying off the handle, so we are called to do the same. And so we see in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. How was he able to control himself? When he suffered, he did not threaten. He did this because he entrusted himself to his Father, the one who judges justly. How do we find the ability to be self-controlled. Faith in Christ, dependence on the Spirit. Producing gentleness and self-control. Which brings us to the last phrase of verse 23. Against such things there is no law. It's a strange statement at the end of this list of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. What is Paul bringing out? And in fact, it's actually difficult to translate and understand exactly what Paul is getting at. And I think there's two possibilities that are most likely, and I think that actually both of them might be might be what Paul is saying. Consider the contrast Paul has been making between the law and the Spirit. He may be referring to the fact that these attributes are not a product of the law, but rather that they are something that is spiritually born within us, that the adherence to the law cannot create these facets of the work of the Spirit. These are heart matters. They're not primarily behavior matters, although they will affect our behavior. So, gentleness is not being harsh with someone. So we know what that looks like, but where does that gentleness come from? A heart that is humble. So the law was all about external conformity. Don't do this. Do this. Very clear, if you could say, practical things that you were supposed to do to earn credit with God. But the problem with external-only laws is they don't affect what? The heart. And that's why when Jesus comes on the scene, he intensifies the law. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you've heard it said, don't kill. I say, don't hate your neighbor. You know, the action of killing and hating is a heart issue. And so Jesus presses the law deeper into our hearts. And so that may be what Paul is saying here. He may be referring to the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is not a product of the law. He also may be declaring this virtue list above reproach. I mean, there can be no one, even unbelievers, who would rightly object to these virtues. Right? I mean, I think if we were to go out today and if I were to sit down with the most atheistic person that you can find, if I say, you know, I think Christianity produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, he would likely agree that is an admirable virtue list to have. And I think perhaps it's a little of both. Perhaps this final phrase should make us think about what it is that Christians are most known for. Are they these things? Are Christians most known for being loving and joyful and peaceful, for being patient and kind, doing good to others, faithful in the things that they said they're going to do, gentle in their dealings with others, controlling themselves when oppressed? Is that how you're known? Would people describe you in these ways? Would others describe you as patient? That you would be patient even at your own expense? Would you be kind and good to others even if they don't deserve it? How do you treat that manager at work that everyone hates? Do you do what you say you will do? Do you keep your word or are you unreliable? Are you known as someone who's gentle? Or do you have to push your way and be harsh? Are you restraining sin in your life or are you indulging it? Paul is challenging us here to consider how others view us. What would others say about you? This list of virtues, if truly in effect in our lives, should give the least offense to the world. Now, why is that important? I mean, isn't the gospel offensive? Yes. the gospel is offensive. We're not to be. And when we stray in any of these facets of the fruit of the Spirit, we set an unnecessary stumbling block in the way of believers. May the world be offended by the cross, not our works in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth we find in it. And Lord, may these 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, may they all be evident in our lives so that we would not pose a stumbling block to the world. But Father, that the only stumbling block, the only offense would be the truth of the gospel. Father, may we examine our own lives to see what areas that we could continue to submit our lives more to the Spirit's control and to kill flesh, the flesh in our lives, so that we would live before you fully dependent on the Spirit. Father, work in our midst through your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us online. Thanks for joining us here in person. Have a great rest of your week.